This is a Sunday morning meeting at Palm Bible Chapel in North Palm Beach, Florida. The speaker this morning is C. Ernest Tatham. The title of the message, An Eyewitness Account of Crucifixion.
Now I want to turn with you again to the 19th chapter of the Gospel by John this morning. We're continuing our series of Sunday morning messages on that wondrous cross. You're all familiar with the song that Isaac Watts wrote years ago, when I surveyed that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Wheat hung it from our childhood. And so for the past weeks now, we've been thinking about the events that led up to that wondrous cross and trying to take a fresh survey of it. All right. We have in our New Testament four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in each of these four Gospels, we have a vivid, dramatic presentation of our Lord's crucifixion, His burial, and His death, His rising again from the dead. Matthew writes about it in his own particular way. Mark writes about it in his own peculiar style. Luke gives us his version of it, and John completes the quartet, rounding out all of the details. But did you ever stop to think that of those four men who wrote the story of the cross, there was only one of them who was an actual eyewitness? You ever think of that? Matthew writes about it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Matthew wasn't there to see it. Mark, so far as we know, was not there to see it. Luke, the same remark could be leveled at him. Of all the men who wrote about it, there was only one who was an actual eyewitness, and that was John. The Apostle John, who wrote the fourth gospel. The Holy Spirit of God moved on the minds of these other men and gave them to write the story as he would have it written. Just as the Holy Spirit came upon the body of the Virgin Mary, and out of that miracle came Jesus, the Son of God, so the same Holy Spirit came upon the minds of the writers of the Scriptures and gave those men the words, the key, the Divine Spirit would have them write. Now then, John, I repeat, was the only actual eyewitness of this mighty transaction. And, in keeping with this, John gives us a cluster of facts that are omitted by Matthew, omitted by Mark, and omitted by Luke. John was there, and the Spirit of God caused John to put on record in the 19th chapter of his Gospel, I say, a collection of details that are found wanting in the other Gospels. Take, for example, the one in verse 17. I'm referring now to John 19 and verse 17. And he, that is Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull. Did you say, is there anything unusual about that statement? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. John is the only one that tells us that our Lord bore his own cross. The other Gospels record that the soldiers laid hold of a man named Simon and compelled him to bear the cross. Isn't that what Matthew says? Yes. I'm reading from Matthew 27:32. Don't turn to it. Matthew 27:32 says, as they came out, that was out of the city of Jerusalem, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. But John says in his gospel that the Lord Jesus bore his own cross. Now then, what are we to make of this? Well, let me hasten to say that there's no collision here between the two accounts. Matthew is not contradicting John, nor John contradicting Matthew. The fact of the matter is that both were true. That when our Lord emerged through the Damascus gate, out toward that rugged and grim hillock called Golgotha, that he was bearing his own cross. And then I think that the well-known assumption is correct, that the Lord Jesus Christ sank under the load of that heavy wooden cross. And then those soldiers, rather rudely and impatiently, they saw this colored man from North Africa. His name was Simon. He had come to Jerusalem for that particular hour, and as they saw this man standing by, they said, "Hey, you, come over here." And they compelled him to bear the cross after Jesus. I read of strong persuasion in that word compelled, don't you? They compelled him. In other words, they recruited him. They commandeered him, and they said, "You, get under this cross here and follow this man out to the place of execution." But John reminds us that Simon from North Africa didn't bear it the whole journey. John says in John 19 and verse 17, he bearing his cross went forth. And you know, I was looking through the Revised Version a few days ago, and I noticed that the Revised Version changes it significantly. It says, Jesus, bearing the cross for himself, went forth. Other versions say, Jesus, bearing his own cross, went forth. And this is rather startling. This stopped me in my tracks, and I say, but bearing his own cross. His own cross. But wasn't that cross intended for a robber by the name of Barabbas? I think our good friend Jeffrey Bull mentioned that, didn't he, at Wednesday night? Last Wednesday night when he gave us that splendid address? If he didn't, someone else did. I have forgotten. It doesn't matter. That the cross was originally intended for Barabbas. But Barabbas had been freed at the insistence of the crowd. And the cross that was intended for the execution of Barabbas now became the cross of the Lord Jesus. But oh, I stand back in horror and I say, there's something dreadfully wrong here. There's something dreadfully amiss here. An innocent man bearing his cross. A sinless man bearing a cross. A cross is a good thing for convicted criminals. But a cross is no instrument for an innocent, sinless man. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus was. He was wholly harmless, undefiled, and yet he's staggering under his own cross. Think of it. He was the creator of the ends of the earth, of whom it is written somewhere in Isaiah, "He, the creator of the earth, neither fainteth nor is weary." He bore the burden of the vast mechanisms of the universe, and yet he sank beneath the load of that cross. Physically exhausted. He'd been up all night. That was nothing. He'd been through all the excruciating agonies of Gethsemane during the night. When he gazed into that cup that was full and overflowing with the fiery judgment that you and I should have deserved and should have exhausted. He looked into that cup and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Oh, that was only part of the dreadful ordeal, because he'd been hurried from Gethsemane through that series of mock trials. He had appeared before three judges before 9 o'clock that morning. He had appeared before a judge by the name of Caiaphas, who was the Jewish judge. And then he had appeared before an immoral judge in the person of Herod, of whom we were speaking last Sunday morning. And then he had appeared before a political judge by the name of Pilate. And each of those courtroom scenes had exacted its awful tortures. The soldiers, the priests, and the rabble had sat upon him. They had pulled the hair from his cheek. They had swatted him on the face. They had knocked him from side to side in the guard room of the soldiers' barracks. They had taken him out and scourged him until his back was like torn ribbons of bleeding raw flesh. No wonder he sank beneath his cross. But it says Jesus, the Revised Version says Jesus bearing the cross for himself. And as I read that, I said, no, Lord, you bore the cross for somebody else. Not for yourself, you bore it for me. That was my cross. I deserve to be there. You deserve to be there. You bore the cross for none other than me. And you, every Christian in the chapel this morning, could rise and say, he bore on the tree the sentence for me. Now both the sinner and the surety go free. This is the gospel. Look at that cross and say, Christ of God, that wasn't your cross. That was mine. But blessed be thy name. You're bearing it for me. And then they took him out to the place of his skull. I personally do not believe that the famous and traditional site known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the right spot. I believe that the place where our Lord and Savior was crucified was outside the city, not inside the old walls. It says so right in the text. I believe it was what we call and what has become known as Gordon's Calvary. If you this morning could stand on the great massive wall that's near the Damascus gate of the old city of Jerusalem. Of course, it's now in Israeli hands. But if you could look, you could see, oh, as close as from here to the other side of our new parking lot yonder to the north of us. Not much farther than the other side, or above the edge, the extremity of that northern end of the parking lot. You'd see that rude, severe, outcropping of rock. It rises perhaps 50 or 60 feet above the surface where they now have a bus depot. But there it is. And you could see in the side, without drawing too much on your imagination, those two great caves that seem to form the socket of the eyes, and then the cruel flat nose and the mouth. And as you stand there, it doesn't take too much imagination even to this day to say, my, it looks like a skull. That's right. On the top of that were implanted reared those three crosses, the place of a skull. It was the place where the Jews had traditionally stoned those who were condemned to death by capital punishment, for stoning was the Jewish method of execution. It took the Romans to invent the idea of crucifixion with its far more cruel and prolonged agony. The Jews then used it for a place of public execution. And some think that it was the place where traditionally David had brought the head of Goliath. For after he had taken the head off Goliath, it says he, in 1 Samuel 17, he took his head and brought it to Jerusalem. And many think that that's where he buried the head of Goliath, after David had cut off the head of that murderous, defiant tyrant. Well, be that as it may, it was the place of a skull. And then he tells us here, specifically in verse 18, that they crucified the Lord Jesus and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. Now, I think that John is the only one of the four Gospels that pinpoints this particular feature, that Jesus was in the midst. In the midst. This is significant. There was a dying robber there on one side and a dying malefactor on the other side. These two men were convicted criminals concerning whose guilt. There wasn't a shred of doubt. The Lord Jesus was put in the midst. It had been written in the prophet years before, 700 years before. He was numbered with the transgressors. And I think there's some significance in the fact that John tells us, and I think John wants to see it, us to see that the Lord was in the midst. You see, he divided between those two men. One robber refused the Savior. The other robber received the Savior. The robber that refused the Savior went to perdition. The robber that received the Savior went to paradise. And Jesus Christ divided those men not only in time, but his cross divided them in eternity. Just the same this morning. Just the same this morning. The cross of Calvary divides the world into two camps, either friends or foes, either believers or unbelievers. And every man in this chapel this morning is represented by one of those two thieves. If you were to take the Canadian Pacific train and go west to British Columbia, you'd find that train on the main line of the CPR will stop in the Great Rockies at a certain place called the Great Divide. The Great Divide was marked, I used to go through it quite frequently, I don't know how it's marked today, it's years since I've been there, but it was marked by a great gateway. And the letters were carved out in wood, wooden letters, great gateway, it says, the Great Divide. What does that indicate? It indicates several things. It really marks the continental watershed. That the stream that flows down beneath that great gateway, the stream divides, and part of the water flows eastward and northward, and finally, eventually, tumbles into the Hudson Bay. And the other trickles westward, and finally finds its way into the mighty Pacific Ocean. Those little drops of water that come down in that common stream, they say goodbye to one another, and some go east and north, and others go west. It's the Great Divide because it's the watershed, but it's also the interprovincial boundary. On one side is the province of Alberta, and on the other side is the province of British Columbia. It's the interprovincial boundary line. And you know, the cross is just like that after all. The cross is the Great Divide. Right. The cross is the Great Divide. It divides men, either for heaven or for hell. On which side of that cross are you? Jesus in the midst. And then I noticed in verse 19 another peculiar feature. And that is that Pilate wrote the title. What title? Well, the placard that was always displayed over the heads of condemned criminals. You see, that this advertised their crimes. So that the passerby could come along and look at those who were impaled upon these Roman crosses and say, well, I see. He was a murderer. Well, he's getting what he deserved. Here's a man who was an insurrectionist, guilty of treason against the Roman state. And so their names were, their crimes and their names were publicly advertised. Now John tells us that it was Pilate that wrote this title. What was the title? Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Ooh. That was a keen thrust to jury. That was a keen thrust on the part of this nettled Roman governor. You see, I said nettled. I think that's the right word, probably. He was irritated. The Jews had goaded him to give a conviction that was really against his own conscience and against his own reason. Three times during the trial, Pilate had been forced by his own convictions to say these words, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man." He said it three times. Then we're tempted to say, "Well then, sir, why in the name of everything that's reasonable, don't you assert your Roman authority and exonerate the prisoner and dismiss the case?" Every Roman legionnaire, every Roman soldier would have backed that decision, but Pilate was vacillating. And because of his desire to keep in with the popular will, he gave a conviction against his own better judgment. But then he said, "I'll get back at these miserable Jews. I'll get back at them." And so Pilate wrote the title. Now, I don't suppose he did it with his own hand. I don't suppose he did it personally, but he did it instrumentally. He had one of his men do it, paint the sign. And he said, "Now, these are the words I want you to. Never mind what you hear. This is the word you're to put there. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." They won't appreciate that one. Pilate wrote it. But then, John also tells us in the story that this incensed and inflamed the Jewish leaders. And they winced under this. They said, "The King of the Jews." And then they petitioned the governor. They said, "Please don't put that up there. You just say he said he was the King of the Jews. This was his claim, and we rejected the claim. And this will take us off the hook. But don't put that up there. That sounds as though this thorn crowned fellow is our king, and we reject him." And then it was that Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." You know, this is rather significant of the man's character. He was vacillating when it came to important issues, and he was stubborn when it came to a trifle. You see what I'm saying? When it came to the major decision, he vacillated. He blew hot and cold, as it were. But when it came to this trifle, he said, "I'll not move another inch. This is it. This is final." I know people like that. I've met individuals that can be very, very easygoing when it comes to major decisions. They somehow can shrug them off. And when it comes to some little trifle that doesn't really have lasting significance, they can be very, very stubborn and very, very obstinate. It's a matter of one's eternal welfare. There are millions today that say, "So what? Maybe, maybe not. I'll take my chances along with the rest." When it comes to major, major decisions, you say major, what do you mean? Listen, let me quote a verse to reinforce what I'm trying to say. "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life." These are the words of our Lord. John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son." So what? Oh no. "He that believeth not the Son." It really won't make any difference. Oh no. "He that believeth not the Son." Well, he has a fair chance of coming out all right in the end. No, 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 no. Listen. "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now, this is an exact verbal quote, John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life." No purgatory? No. No second chance? No. No probation after death? No. "He shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So what I'm saying is, the issue is major and not minor. Don't be a Pilate. And then something else is the gambling by the soldiers. Now John alone gives us the close-up on this. Look, there were four soldiers in charge of the execution. And there was a centurion there. There was a commander there. And these soldiers were used to this bloody business.
I was almost going to say it was every day routine for them. Perhaps that's a little extreme.
But they had crucified victims before.
Now these victims sometimes languished on these crosses for days.
It was a long, long, excruciatingly agonizing death. And time hung heavily. They sat down and watched it. Why stand? It may be hours.
And as they were sitting there, they took his garment. Now John says, look, I want you to see something. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, as John 19:23, took his garments and made four parts. To every soldier a part. See, there were four soldiers. And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Now this is all they say. Now John adds this word. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture. They did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did.
Now, these soldiers, I would remind you, were Gentiles. They were Romans. They knew nothing about the Old Testament. They'd never looked at an Old Testament in their lives.
And away back 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, in the 22nd Psalm, we have this prophecy. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That seems like a little bit of pathology, as we say, a little bit of repetition.
They parted my garments among them. This is the Savior's cross, in view of the cross. And for my vesture, they cast lots. Now, these soldiers knew nothing about that scripture.
But God did.
And so these soldiers, four soldiers, they took the Lord's clothes. They had stripped their victim almost naked. And they took his clothes, and there were four soldiers, so they said, now, this is for you, and this is for you, and this is for you, and this is for you. And they divided it.
But when they came to the coat, this was the inner garment, a long, seamless robe, a homogeneous whole. They said, well, now, look, if we tear this up, it'll be no good for anybody. All we will get is a fragment of it. No good. Ah, look, let's have a little game. It'll have to pass the time, too. And so they cast lots, and they gambled for the seamless robe.
I often wonder where the Lord got that robe. Maybe Mary Magdalene's consecrated fingers had produced it. I don't know. I have no idea where he got it. But some of those dear devoted women ministered unto him of their substance, it says in the 8th of Luke. And it may well have been
that someone wove that thing, that tunic, from top to bottom. It was woven from the top throughout. If you tear it, you'll destroy it.
And they gambled for his garments, and unwittingly, they fulfilled the precise details of the Old Testament. May I say that the scriptures are a seamless whole, and if you rip them, you destroy them? Ever think of that?
The Holy Scriptures, the Bible, are woven from the top throughout.
Never divide the scriptures and throw out the Old Testament and try to keep the new. If you do, you'll destroy it.
The Lord's character is the same. The Lord's teachings and the Lord's sufferings and his cross go together. I know men who profess great admiration for the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, what teaching! Oh, what ethic! The Sermon on the Mount for me!
Friends, they don't want to hear anything about his cross, his blood, his death. This embarrasses the liberal.
But the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ are like that garment, woven from the top throughout. Never try to separate one from the other. If you do, you'll destroy it. And then, the vinegar.
Oh, I noticed here. And we come to the last part of the Lord's suffering.
In verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished.
Oh, what time is it?
Well, it's about 3:00 in the afternoon.
When was he put on the cross? 9:00 in the morning. He's been there for 6 hours. The first 3 hours from 9 to 12 is in the light.
The last 3 hours from 12 to 3, it was in the darkness. For about the sixth hour, that was 12 o'clock noon, the sun went out of business and the whole land was enveloped in darkness. And then about 3 o'clock, the darkness began to lift and the light began to appear. And Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, that's the word, accomplished, everything was now finished. It was about 3 o'clock, the ninth hour. Everything was about finished. The sufferings, the agony, the debt payment, all finished. And Jesus, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. What scripture? 69th Psalm. What did the 69th Psalm have to say about it? Well, it said this. In the 69th Psalm, another prophecy of the cross. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. What's that again? They gave me gall for my meat, my food. In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now let me explain it. Here are two things. They gave me gall, they gave me vinegar. Now, listen carefully. The first movement of that little prophecy had already been fulfilled. When was it fulfilled? 9 o'clock that morning. What had happened? They had come to the Lord just before crucifying him, and they had offered him myrrh and gall. You know what that was? It was a bit of a dope. It was a sedative. They always gave that sedative to criminals about to undergo crucifixion. And it says in the Gospels that he refused it. They gave him the vinegar about 3 p.m, and he received it. He received the vinegar. Oh, I've said sometimes, all that this godless world has for our Lord today is sour wine. It's all that men have for him. He still says, I thirst. What have you got for him? What have you got for him?
I thirst.
Have you got a drink for him? Have you got a response in your heart for him? Have you got a little bit of worship for him today?
To say, thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, thou didst die for me.
Did you know he thirsted on that cross that you and I might not thirst in hell?
Why?
That's right. I read in Luke 16 of a man who lived without Christ and who died without Christ in hell. There wasn't a drop of water to cool his tongue. But on the other hand,
the Lord Jesus is still saying this morning, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.
Wonderful. Wonderful. He thirsted.
But I might never thirst.
He thirsted in order that friends in resurrection he might be the great inexhaustible reservoir to whom men can come and bring their little thirsty hearts and tap on that great resource. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Have you come? Will you come? I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in here. What does that cross and that Savior mean to you? Did your heart respond and say, Lord, I'd like to know you. I know about you. I've known about you all my life. I'd really like to know you today.